Good morning.
Good morning.
Wasn't the floor beautiful as you walked in the door if you came in the front? If you didn't come in the front and you haven't seen it, at least walk up there. It is worth seeing. It's amazing how such a small amount of space can make such a change. So thank you, Randy. We are in Mark 4. We were at the community service last week, so back in Mark chapter 4, we're going to have just a few verses today. Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 25. This is God's word, and it is eternally true. This is Mark chapter 4, verse 21. And he was saying to them, "A lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he was saying to them, "Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are some parables that are really complicated and really hard to get your mind around. And then there's other parables like this one that are kind of straightforward. Like, kiddos, if you have a flashlight, what do you do with it? Do you stick it under your blanket and then you walk out of the room? No, that doesn't make any sense, right? Where do we put our lights? We put them high up in the middle of the room. Why do we do that? Because we're not stupid, right? I mean, what good is a light if we put it under the pew? I mean, maybe, you could see the floor. You know, movie theaters, I guess, have things like that. But generally speaking, if you have a light, where do you want it? Someplace you can use it, right? Someplace you can use it. And so, at the end of the day, the teaching here is really simple, right? Don't give a lamp to a man who puts it under a basket or under his bed. That is a silly, foolish man, and it's a waste of a light. It's a waste of a light to give it to a person who's not going to use it in a way that's productive. I'm looking at my notes and I'm saying, page 6 of 6, that doesn't make sense. So we're going to go backwards through my notes today because I three-hole punched them on the wrong side. So you got the punchline. Now we're going to work our way backwards. Oh, all right. So what I wanted to start with, and what we are going to start with, is that Jesus' teachings are not like fortune cookies. We celebrated back to school by going to a Chinese restaurant. And at the end of the Chinese restaurant, right, at this one in Hiawatha, they have a big box of fortune cookies. And so what do? You reach your hand into the box of fortune cookies and you pull one out and you crack it open, and inside is your little message, your little verse for the day, right? That is not how Jesus' teachings are. First of all, Jesus' teachings has context. And context is just a fancy word for meaning something happened immediately before and something happened immediately after, and there were people that he was talking to, right? So, like, if we're having a conversation, it's going to relate in some way to the previous conversations we've had, like what I know about you and what experiences, the things that we've gone through together. Like David said when I made the comment about the community church there, he's like, as an outsider, because, yeah, that was my first one. I had no context for what that was going to be before I was there and we were doing it. I guess I had a little context, right? I'd gone to the firefighters' breakfast in that same room, and so that was my context. That was my experience. That's what I had been to before. Well, that's how Jesus' teachings are. Unlike the fortune cookie, right? And so this is what Randy warned us about this morning, right? Is context and the importance of context for understanding what Scripture says. You don't just pull Scripture out and say, okay, what does this mean in complete isolation? Mark is telling us something. He's making an argument. He is delivering a message under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so, the context is Jesus had just gotten done teaching a large crowd. And then he backs up off from the large crowd and only has his disciples there. And he teaches them, and he's teaching them the parable of the sower and the seeds. And he's telling them about the importance of their hearts, their souls, their minds, what happens when God's word lands on them. Is it going to find a receptive place to grow? Or is it going to shrivel up and die? And that depends on who they are, what they're doing, how they treat it, how they receive it. Jesus is continuing to expand on this same idea. Just like a seed must land in the correct place in order to grow, so too a lamp must be put in the right place in order to light up the space. Now, obviously, there's tons of windows, and we're here in the middle of the day, so there's no problem. But if you came in the middle of the night, and the lights were out, if you turn them on, all of a sudden, this whole room lights up with just these four lights, five lights, whatever it is, and because they're positioned correctly. Just like a seed, a lamp's usefulness depends on its location, how you use it, right? And we take so much for granted that all it takes is the flip of a switch to turn on lights, right? Like, I don't have a flashlight on my keychain right now, but we have another keychain that has this tiny little AAA battery-sized light that all it takes is a little twist, and boom, it can light up the night. That is an amazing marvel of modern technology, especially when you think 150 years ago, they didn't have electric lights, right? I mean, I didn't research this, but my time frame in general, Edison and the light bulb and all those things, I don't think they were much more than 150 years ago, if that. And you think of the whole course of modern history, of ancient history, when the sun went down, how productive could you be? You didn't have a Kindle with a nice little backlit screen. You didn't have a phone with a GPS and a backlit screen and a flashlight on the other side of it. And so when it got dark, what happened? It was just dark, right? I mean, you couldn't read. You couldn't fold clothes. You couldn't prepare food. It was dark unless you had a lamp or a candle or some sort of like more complicated means of providing light. It wasn't as simple as turning a little dial or flipping a switch. And if you even think back further, right? Like, because even lighting a candle, we take a lot for granted with all of our modern conveniences, right? We have strike anywhere matches. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Or you have those little things that you just click, right? And it just makes fire. All you have to do is pull a trigger. But before that, strike anywhere matches, right? So like you flick it or with the red, the grip pad. Those are the safety ones. But the ones before that were you just drug it across the heel of your shoe or against a rough wall and you could light a fire. Before that, fire was a thing that was to be cared for and tended or borrowed from a neighbor, right? You didn't have the convenience and the luxury of just starting a fire anywhere, anytime you wanted it. And so there were systems and structures in place in order to maintain fire and get fire. And it was a long process if you didn't have it to make it. So I just want you to think a little bit more about a lamp as something more than the modern conveniences that we're used to, right? And so, if you think about a lamp of something that actually has value and worth and is expensive and costly, and requires care and maintenance, well, then it makes it even more foolish, the idea of someone who took a lamp and they stuck it under a basket or they stuck it under their bed, right? Because all of a sudden, like, now it's not just like a silly thing that, you know, that kids play with. It's a thing that is a real tool and also at risk and danger of burning your whole house down. When you have something valuable, what do you do with it? You protect it. You treat it well. This all of a sudden becomes a question of stewardship. We were talking about stewardship earlier too. This is a question of stewardship. Now, you might ask, you might be thinking, what about someone who doesn't have a lamp? And I'm going to tell you, well, that's not the conversation we're having this morning. This is not the context that Jesus was talking about. He was talking to people who were hearing his word. Jesus is talking about the responsibility of those who heard his word, received his word, what they were going to do with it. These are the ones with the lamp. Just like in the previous parable, they were the ones upon whom the seed was falling. Jesus was casting the seed, spreading the seed. It was falling on his hearers. It was their duty to listen and to respond well, to prepare their hearts for it. In the same way, he's now saying, now this is what you need to do once you get it. Once you get that little spark of light, that fire, don't hide it. Don't put it under a basket. Now, how do you believe me that this is what he's talking about, that this is the lamp, that it's his word? Look at verse 23. Jesus specifically says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And then in verse 24, take care what you listen to. He's very concerned with what they're doing about the teaching that he's given, right? He's already told us that he came to teach. And now he's emphasizing the importance of what they do with that teaching, how they receive it. Just like with the sower and the seed, the question is, will the seed die or will it flourish? Here with the lamp, are you going to keep God's word for yourself? Are you going to keep God's teachings for yourself and tuck it away in your heart and just leave and let it, you know, be smothered by your basket or your bed? Or will you share it with others? Or if we put it in a little bit more modern terminology, what are you going to do with your religious privilege? Do you like the word privilege? I think most of us kind of scoff, take a front to the word privilege, right? You might hear it in modern terminology like white privilege or wealthy privilege or American privilege. Like, there's all sorts of ways that the idea of privilege can and should make us, you know, get a little uncomfortable. But I want to talk about what we're going to do with our religious privilege. Because you're all sitting here at church today. You're all hearing God's word. You, as far as I know, maybe with one exception, you were all born in the United States of America, and you've all been subject to some level of religious privilege, right? Because look at the nation with whatever. All right. We can look at America and say, look at how far it seems like she's fallen, right? We can look at society and say, we live in a country with lawful abortion. We're killing our unborn babies. We've adopted gay marriage as some sort of legal standard that we're all supposed to pretend like that's a real thing. We look at transgenderism and the movement that the country has gone to in most of our lifetimes to adopt some of these anti-biblical, God-hating ideologies, and we can say, ugh, this is our country, but at the same time, we still have the privilege of attending church, owning Bibles, singing songs, preaching to anyone who will listen, sharing your faith. And so we live in kind of a divided time where we can look and we can say, there are some good things and there are some very wicked, evil things, and it's a little concerning because it seems like we're going in more of a direction toward the evil, especially when you think about the state of Kansas and how we just turned down a bill to undo what the Kansas Supreme Court did to create a state right to abortion in our state. And you can look and you say, how is this possible? How have we neglected so much the privileges and the rights that we have so that our society is moving in this direction? But we also need to be grateful for the reality that we can gather, that we can have a community worship service where we can invite the whole town of Morrill in and worship together. These are real privileges. These are real benefits. Right? Our society is still saturated with biblical truths. Even if we're in the process of rejecting them, we still have this like baseline reality of this goodness of biblical teaching and biblical truths that still affect us. And so what do we do with God's word, with his teachings? You know, it's one thing to have the conversation in the basement of the church during Sunday school, and we can talk about some of our convictions and the ways that we see our nation, our neighbors. Let's not talk about our nation. Let's talk about our neighbors. Our neighbors going the wrong direction, adopting godless ideas, killing themselves, destroying their bodies. But we should remember this parable when we're doing that, because that's good, but that's also keeping our light under a basket, right? I feel like the basement of your church is like the very definition of a basket, right? It's a good thing. It's a good thing to have a light. It's a good thing to practice having these conversations. But if that's where we limit the shining of our light to, what good are we to a darkening world? How much pushback do you get in the church basement? Probably not a lot, right? The light of God's word needs to shine in places that are dark, where there's going to be disagreement. We have to be able to leave the church and think biblically. But what I worry about is that we think, especially in rural Kansas, that church is so common, that everybody's heard the gospel, everybody knows the biblical truths. If they reject it, it's because they knowingly reject it. It's not that we don't really have a responsibility. We don't really have a responsibility to go and apply biblical truths to people's lives in ways that are helpful and dangerous and risky. We don't have to enter into their pain and their suffering in order to bring God's truth in a way that exposes us. It's safe in the basement. It's safe. It's mostly safe in your homes, mostly safe. But the further out you get, the more dangerous it gets, right? But when we think that we live in a churched area and everybody knows the Bible and everybody goes to church, right? Then what do? Well, then church becomes just a social obligation and the Bible stays on the bottom shelf and you never pull it off and you never read it and you never apply it in your homes because, you know, this is just, we're safe here. This is a good place. These are good people. You don't dedicate yourself and devote yourself. Prayers aren't offered in your homes. Songs aren't sung in your homes. And speaking of singing, we were at a, I just feel like as a people, we've forgotten how to sing. We were at a swim team meet this summer and the stereo went out. And I don't know if you've been to a sporting event lately, but people don't sing the national anthem. Someone performs the national anthem, or they hit play on a phone and it plays the national anthem for you. So we're sitting there listening, you know, we're all facing the flag and the national anthem is being played and the speaker cuts out. And you know what we heard? Silence. Silence. No one was singing. And it was really awkward, like when the three of us who were like, oh, this is awkward, we should sing. And I feel like we've forgotten how to sing. Like we're now just observers. We're not participants. We observe life around us. We don't persuade people. We don't interject ourselves. We just want to sit back and watch Netflix or sit back and play video games or sit back and let life go on around us we've forgotten that God has given us a responsibility, that God has lit in us a lamp. He has planted in us a light. And what's the job of a light? What's the purpose of a light? It's to shine. It's to shine out in the darkness, not to shine in another bright area. It's to shine in the darkness. Even sitting in church today, are you distracted by your grocery shopping list or your lunch or your roast that's in the oven, or are you drifting off to sleep? Is the light getting in? Like, are you flammable? You should be here having prepared yourself to be lit. Now, it's not like God can't light a fire in you, even if, you're right? I mean, think about Mount Carmel and Elijah, right? He could wet the sacrifice. He could dump water over it, and God can still light it up. But is that what God expects of us? No, just like the soil, God expects that you would have trimmed your wick. You would have cut off have you ever lit a fire and you know, the outside of the log gets all burnt, and how hard it is to like relight that log? It's the same thing with lamp lights, lamp wicks. Have you refilled your oil? Did you get a good night's sleep last night? Did you come here ready for God's word to be effectively received into your hearts? So that's being at church and receiving the light here. And then, okay, have you ever lit a candle? Like, let's say, do you guys do birthdays? Do you like birthday candles? Okay. What happens if you take and you light a birthday candle and then you move the cake too fast? What happens to the light? It blows out, right? The candle, the wick, if you don't treat it right, it blows out. Well, the same thing happens with the flame that you can be lit with here by God's word. If you move too quick, and this is kind of like the path, right? The parables, I mean, these are very similar. There's a lot of overlap. If you leave, though, and you switch immediately to video games or soccer games or football, whatever's on Saturday, on Sundays, you flip Netflix on and check out into a movie, you have your family Zoom call for the week, it is easy to have your attention drawn away from God's word and what happens to the light that you've been given. It's gone, right? Poof, it's out. So what am I telling you? Okay, these are all bad things, right? Always to neglect getting here. You're like, oh man, I came to church and I'm going to get raked over the coals for just coming here. That's not my point. My point is, in order for you to be an effective steward of God's word, it takes preparation beforehand and it takes care afterwards. So what does that look like? Well, for families, if you're here with someone, or if you have neighbors, the goal, what you should be thinking about afterwards is, did I agree with what he said? Was any of that true? Did that align with scripture, right? I mean, we have the example of the Bereans in Acts, who went back and diligently searched scripture to see whether the things that they were taught were true. So you should care if what I'm teaching you and what David teaches you in Sunday school, if that any of that is even true. So first of all, you have to listen. Second of all, you have to remember. Third of all, you have to care enough to go afterwards and look at your Bibles and see if what's being taught is true by God's word. God's word is the standard. And if it's not, then you should be talking to your neighbor and be like, did you hear him say this? Did I hear that right? Because I want to understand. And if you both agree, if you are convinced, like, you should talk to us. Because if you believe God's word that teachers are held to a stricter judgment, and I do, that means I need your help. Because I spend time writing something down, and then I try and make it listenable for all of you, engaging. And so sometimes I don't even look at my notes, and sometimes they're backwards. And so that means I'm at risk here. I'm standing before you all, vulnerable and at risk, and I need your help. David needs your help. If you hear something and you say, I'm not quite so sure about that, you need to talk to us. Because either one of two things are going to happen. Either we're both, well, three things maybe. Either we're both going to grow, or I'm going to grow and I'm going to learn something new and I'm going to change what I'm teaching. Or you're going to get sharper and you're going to get stronger and you're going to learn something. So what's the risk? What's the risk? I don't bite. If something's wrong and you've got questions and you've got concerns, come, let's talk through it. Let's reason together. Okay, so that's the first thing. You should think about what you heard and you should think whether it was right or not. The second thing is you should go home and you should say, what was my heart doing when I was listening? Was I convicted of sin? Was I hardened to the teaching? What? How did I respond? What is going on in me? Because this is how God's word is made effective, is that it starts to put roots down in our hearts, and it makes us change things, change the way we think, change the way we act, change the way we talk, change the way we treat others. That's how God's word should hit us. It should hit us in ways that make us see ourselves and repent and change and be drawn closer to God and care more for those around us. Right? We are far too casual with the way that we use our attention. Right, and we live in a day where everyone is vying for your attention. Whether it's billboards that we drive by or radio programs that, you know, the advertisements change their volume so that they're louder so you hear them more. You know, social media, its job is to keep your attention as long as possible. And so what I'm saying is, Christians, you must fight. You must fight to give your attention to God's word because everyone wants to distract you from it. Everyone wants to pull you away from God's word and into whatever they're selling, because they're always selling something. So, husbands and fathers, this is especially important for you to hear, because you have a duty to lead your family to the Lord. This doesn't excuse you, women, but you men are primarily accountable. And so women, support your husbands and the fathers in this work, even if he does it inconsistently and poorly, okay? Because that's usually what happens, right? Where we men are inconsistent and poor in our leadership, and we need your help and your support. And so if your husband has failed at his duty to lead his home, then women, you absolutely must pick up that responsibility. You have a duty to your children and a duty to your own soul to do that. Men, that is to your shame, but it's often a necessity. So don't get worked up about it. Don't get angry. If this is your situation, don't despise your wives. If your wives have had to pick up for your slack, don't despise them. Instead, repent and work with the church to figure out how to lead your family, how to care for your wife, how to care for your children, so that you're not doing it in a, I'm the man and I'm going to lead now and you're going to deal with it because the pastor said it's my responsibility and so here we go. No, that's not helpful or thoughtful, that's not kind, and that's not humble. Work with leaders of the church to figure out a way to make the changes, to grow and to love your family, to care for your wife, care for your children. And children, you must take ownership of your faith. This can't just be your mom and your dad's faith and you get drug along to it. Because what happens when they stop dragging you along? What happens when you are independent? Right? You are responsible for the light that you receive. You are responsible for the religious privilege that you receive. If your parents bring you to Sunday school, if they read God's word to you, if they lead you in prayer, if they've taught you, read to you children's storybook Bibles, that's light that you are responsible for. And so you have to steward that. You're responsible for it. You must seek it out by going to God in His Word with your own private prayers and by learning to worship God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength. You can't make it your practice for it to only be your dad or only be your mom. It has to be yours. You have to take hold of it. And then all of us, men and women and children, everyone is responsible to steward these gifts. The foundational principle here is that you're accountable for using the things that God has given you, the privileges God has given you, the religious benefits that God has made available to you for His glory, for the good of your neighbors, and for your own good. Because none of us, you know, I brought up, you know, growing up in America, but none of us around the whole world, none of mankind is without the knowledge of God and who God is in having created the world. Romans 1 tells us that. And no one, not one of Adam's sons, is not without the mercy and grace that God has shown us. Because when Adam sinned and Eve sinned in the garden, God was within His perfect right to wipe out all of mankind. And yet, we still live under God's grace, His common grace that He extends to all mankind. And we still have that invitation, the invitation to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and to be covered by His sins. But all of mankind knows that we have need of a Savior. But instead, we multiply sin upon sin, and God would be justified in destroying us, wiping the face of the earth clean. So what do we do with those privileges? How do we steward God's grace and use it for His glory and for the good of those around you? It's by taking the Word and putting it on a lampstand, displaying it for others to see, displaying it for the glory of God, displaying it to light the path that we're going to walk down and that our neighbor's going to walk down. Let that light overflow to those around you. Most intimately, that's your family, but it's your neighbors. It's anyone who will listen. Otherwise, what you're doing is you're taking God's Word and you're putting it under a basket or under your bed. All right, that's the first teaching. The second set of teachings is related to the first, but it's maybe a little bit more complicated. So we're going to look at verses 24 through 25. And He was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Okay, there's a couple reasons that this is a little bit more complicated. The first is we don't really use the idea of a measure anymore. Okay, but it's not like that foreign. It's just we don't engage in commerce like this, right? Have you ever bought a bag of cereal or a box of cereal or a bag of potato chips and you open it up only to find out it's like half full or a third full and you're like, what? Where are my chips? Maybe I'm the only one. So the issue is you're buying your chips by weight, not by volume, right? So they weigh out the, you know, 1 ounce and they put it in a giant bag, theoretically so the chips don't get broken, but also because it looks really impressive. And then you open it up and, you know, not so much. That's the measure, right? We have a whole government agency dedicated to fair weights and measures, right? So that when you go to the gas station, right, how many of you measure out your gas you put in your car? And you fill up a container of that, you know, the volume of it, and then you pour it in your car afterwards. Or do you just stick the pump in there and trust that when it says you got 10 gallons, you really got 10 gallons, right? That's how everybody does it, right? That'd be weird. If you're doing that, you're weird, right? We have government officials who go around and they make sure that when it says 10 gallons, you actually got 10 gallons. That's a fair measure. Okay, does that make sense? So when God says in His Word, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. We are so used to fair measurements in this country that we've kind of forgotten how this works. But it didn't always used to be. It didn't used to be like this, and in lots of other places, it's not, right? So you go to the grocery store, and they still have those scales that hang, and like you could check to see, am I going to get a pound of bananas? Am I getting a pound of tomatoes? And you assume, rightly, you have trust and faith that those are fair measurements. But there used to be swindlers before the government got involved in this, and so they would have, it would say a pound, or it would say a full cup, but it would actually be like 3/4 of a cup or 3/4 of a pound. So you wouldn't get the actual amount. Instead, you'd get some short measurement. And so the teaching here, if you don't understand this, it doesn't make any sense, right? Your measure is what's going to be given to you. So if you're stingy with everybody else, you know what you're going to get? Stinginess. If you're generous with others, what are you going to get? Generosity. This is how God has set up society, culture, his creation, that you get what you give. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. So I was trying to think through how we use false measurements. And there's a lot of ways that we give false measurements. One of the ways, so, you know, anytime I try and come up with examples, I'm always burdened by my own stage of life. And I was thinking about how, as a father, how easy it is to come home at the end of a workday where I sit in a quiet office and I sit at my desk and I type on my little computer and you know, my stressors are different than my wife's stressors. And I come home, and sometimes my kids are a little wound up, a little zooey, a little disobedient. And you know what it feels like after I've sat in the office all day? Well, it feels kind of fun. I can handle this, right? Let's jump on the floor, kids, and let's wrestle around and roll around. And is that helpful to my wife or my kids if they've been disobedient to engage in that with them? Or is it helpful to my wife and my kids to hold to my standards and say, no, we're not going to throw the ball in the living room. You have heard this before, right? So I am tempted to use different measures with my kids after I've been at work all day long. And The women and I, you know, men and women, we're just different. We're different. We think through things differently. We handle things differently. And it's really my wife that gets exacerbated from that, and it's your wives that have to carry that burden if that's how you behave when you get home. But I think grandparents deal with this as well, especially grandmothers. Grandmothers love to invite their kids into their homes and love to not have rules and restrictions, right? You just want the kids to come home and have a good time. You want your kids to put their feet up and pretend like they're a child again. But then their kids, your grandchildren, are rambunctious and destroying your house. And at the end of 3 or 4 or 7 or 14 days, it's overwhelming, right? And so you want your measurement to be grace and joy and fun. But the reality is, if you have kids and grandkids who come to live with you, even if it's just for a week, you still need discipline and you still need standards. And if you don't have those, well, what you end up doing is you end up having a cup that you pretend like is your real cup, but the fact is it's bigger than you can actually handle. And then you get caught by your own generosity and then your own resentment for your generosity and then your resentment for that your kids are actually acting like kids and not like the parents of your grandchildren. And it can be kind of a mess. So be careful that the measure that you measure with is the measure you want measured out to you. Okay? We also do this with employees and employers, right? Do you check in early? Do you check out late? There's all sorts of ways to steal time and to steal paper staples, whatever. I mean, there's all sorts of ways that these ideas of measuring to others. I was even thinking about this with driving. Like, how often in driving can I find myself up on someone's bumper by accident because I was distracted and now I'm tailgating them? And then as soon as somebody does that to me, I'm getting angry, right? That's using different measures. If I roll through a stop sign and I forgive myself because, I didn't see anybody there, but then somebody does that to me and I get all worked up about it, I'm using different measures for myself than I am with those around me. Now, this makes sense, and it's palatable to our idea of fairness, right? I mean, nothing I've said right now is probably too offensive, maybe personal, but not offensive. The teaching in verse 25, however, is not. Like, this is one that, if it doesn't hit you, it should hit you. Verse 25, for whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Now, kiddos, if you see a kid who has just like one crayon, and you see a kid who has 10 crayons, and I say, the one who has one crayon, that crayon's going to be taken away from him. The one who has 10 crayons, we're going to give him 10 more. Is that fair? Is that fair? Should she have 20 crayons and he have none? Is that fair? It doesn't seem like it, does it? But what if I tell you that the kid who only had one crayon, he was throwing them across the room and that's why he's down to one? Is that fair now that you the kid who's throwing crayons across the room, he's thrown 9 across, I'm going to take away the 10th so he doesn't have one more to throw? Or he was drawing on the walls, and so that's why he had the 9 crayons taken away. And the kid over here who's got his 10 crayons, he's just been coloring the whole time, just sitting like he was supposed to. So here's what we're talking about. God's fairness is different than our fairness. There's a lot of talk about equity these days and what it means to have a fair society. And there's this idea floating around that if everyone doesn't have 10 crayons, then something's wrong with the world. Something's wrong with the government. Something's wrong with our systems. But the reality is, and if you have eyes to see, you'll see it. There are kids out there who you give them 10 crayons and they're going to break them all. They're going to grab them and they're going to color on the wall and they're going to throw them in the toilet and flush it and it's going to be a big mess for everybody, right? This is the reality. We live in a world where stewardship of what we have is important. God has designed it that way. God has designed his world so that it's not fair. It's not fair. There are kids who grow up, and we were talking about this with Haiti, and having one meal a day is great. That's not fair. Our kids, typically, they're in 3 meals a day. Is that fair? Are the kids different? Everyone is judged based on what they have and how they use what they have. This is the idea of stewardship. Stewardship just means if you have something, you use it properly. It's been given to you. It's stepping back and seeing that all we have, all the good things in our life are grace and mercy, God's goodness and kindness to us. And it's how we use that, for his glory, for the good of our neighbors, and for our own good. It's not just selfish use. It's not just I'm trying to collect all the crayons so I can, have all of them and you don't get any of them. But it's also not foolishness where you keep throwing the crayons in the toilet and I keep giving you more crayons. That doesn't make any sense. That's not good for everybody. The only thing that happens is we run out of crayons and can't use the toilet. So the teaching is simple. Don't give a lamp to a man who puts the lamp under a basket and under his bed. That man is a bad steward. So what do you do with the light that you get from this, your religious privilege, from sitting here with the Bible in front of you, pews full of Bibles, God's word brought to you, explained to you, sung, you've been singing God's word, you've been praying to our Father. What do you do when you leave here? Are you a steward of that? Are you the one to whom more should be given, or are you the one to whom what you have should be taken away from you? What are you doing with your religious privilege? In a different place, Jesus makes a similar point. He says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." We have to look and see that God's word is powerful, right? When God created the heavens and the earth, he said mountains, and there were mountains. And he said goats, and there were goats. And then he gave man the mind and the heart and the will, the duty and the responsibility to hear God's word and respond, to let it take root in our heart, to do the work, to carry the word forward, to tend the light. So it doesn't matter which parable, which analogy we're using. If it's soil, you have to till the soil, you have to pull the weeds. That we know that. That makes sense. God's word goes in, but you have work to do. Whether it's a lamp, we know you have work to do. You don't get to just stick the light wherever you want and not tend it, not care for it, not set it in the right place. A light, like the soil, must be cared for and nurtured. A light must be used and not covered. So don't be the fool who receives the light just to cover it and bury it. That is bad. And that brings judgment. God requires stewardship and care and responsibility for the things that you've received. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would light a fire in each of us that would glow and shine forth, and that we would be careful stewards of the light that you've given us. That your word would not return to you void, but it would accomplish the things that you've sent it to do. And that you've given us here, who have heard your word, the duty and the responsibility to respond and to care for it and nurture it and use it and let it shine forth. Father, strengthen us in this and make us useful as your people to do your will here on earth as it is in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.